I love all these pastels. It makes my daughter feel right at home. All these greens and yellows, and I even wore my power tie. Yeah, right. There's no power. I am not here this morning to do anything to try to prove to you that Jesus Christ is alive. I'm coming to this text with the supposition that he is alive. I'm not coming this morning with any kind of apologetic message to try to give you infallible proofs of his resurrection. I am coming with the recognition that he is resurrected. Now, if you're not in that same vein, I hope that you get in that same vein before the service is over. It'd be nice to know that Jesus Christ is alive and know it in your own personal hearts, not just some apologetic kind of point of view, but from some reality point of view. Interesting passage of Scripture. We're going to look at a number of passages this morning, but I want us to start, if you will, in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 28. And I will do my best to let you stay with me as I'm going through these this morning. And if I get going too fast for you, just wave or something so I know. I won't slow down, but I'll just wave back. Chapter 28 of Matthew's Gospel. It says, verse 1, "Now after the Sabbath, as it began to dawn toward the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and other Mary came to look at the grave. And behold, a severe earthquake had occurred, and the angel of the Lord descended from heaven, came and rolled away the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing was white as snow. And the guards shook for fear of him, became like dead men. And the angel said to the women, 'Don't be afraid, for I know that you're looking for Jesus who has been crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, just as he said, come and see the place where he was lying.'" Our gracious Heavenly Father, again, as we come to this marvelous text regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ, we come to it with full assurance that it's a reality that's borne out in historical fact, that it's a proven issue, Lord, and we accept it with all faith that Jesus Christ rose from the dead and that he is presently alive. And we pray, Lord, we might recognize the significance of his resurrection and the significance of his life as he now leads it. We pray these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. I was thinking this last week of that concept of where Christ was, and they were looking for Christ, and it must have been quite an event for these people to come to this tomb and these ladies, and all of a sudden this angel comes along and rolls back the stone and sits on it. I always wonder why you sit on it, not just hover over it, but sits on the stone. And I imagine the guards were just a little bit terrified having that kind of event transpire in their presence. And so they came to find out where Christ was. Now, I'm a firm believer that Jesus Christ rose from the dead, and I've made that clear from the beginning already, that I don't think there's any doubt in my mind and doubt in my heart that Jesus Christ is alive today. It's no doubt in my mind that he spent the next days on this earth proving, as Luke tells us in the book of Acts, that he presented himself alive to all the disciples, all of his followers, it says, with many infallible proofs of his resurrection. And Paul makes a statement in Romans chapter 1 that Jesus Christ is declared to be the Son of God by the resurrection. If you take away the resurrection, there is no Son of God. If you take away the resurrection, the Jesus that we all believe is no longer the Messiah. They are connected one with the other. You cannot believe that Jesus is who he said he was if you don't believe in the resurrection. You have to believe in the resurrection. It's an absolute sure thing as far as God's word is concerned. So if he is alive, and I would assume that everyone in this room, or at least most of you, would agree with that. Nod your head that you do. All right, good. You would agree that he's alive. And most of us would agree that if he is alive, he is someplace. Right? Now we say, well, maybe he's every place. And I want to be careful I don't become pantheistic here or polytheistic or one of those other istics. But we do know that he's someplace. And if he's someplace, he's doing something. Would you agree with that? I don't think God sent his son to die on the cross of Calvary and then took him to heaven so he wouldn't do anything. I think Christ is actively doing something today, and I think what he does is significant, and his resurrection is significant because he had some more work to do. And I want to take some time this morning. We've been looking at, if you will, the book of Hebrews. And I want to look at Hebrews again. This is kind of my introduction to the study of Hebrews, which has fallen on this resurrection time of the year. But I believe that Jesus Christ is ruling and reigning today. Ruling and reigning today. Now, I want to be careful when I say that, because I also believe fully and completely that one day Jesus Christ is going to come back to this earth and sit on the throne of his father David. And I believe that's literal. Now, if you're at all mill this morning, I feel sorry for you, but you can believe that if you want to. I believe Jesus Christ is coming back one day and going to sit on the throne of his father David, and I think the scripture teaches that, and it promises that. And that's going to be a unique thing that's even prophesied all through the scripture from 2 Samuel, 1 Kings, and on the list goes. And in Isaiah chapter 9, where it talks about the son who's going to come, and that son's going to sit upon the throne of his father David, and he'll sit there forever, and all of those kind of things. And so there's a promise of this millennium kingdom, which I don't want to take a long time with this morning. Even Gabriel came to Mary, and he says that this child that's going to be born, he says he'll be great, and he'll be called the son of the highest, and the Lord will God will give him the throne of his father David. So this is a reoccurring theme throughout all the scriptures that Jesus Christ one day will rule on the throne of his father David, and he'll rule Israel, and he'll reign on this earth, and all the things it talks about in the Old Testament is true. Even Peter makes those same points in Acts chapter 2. He says we know he's going to rule on the throne of father David because he resurrected. They're connected. He couldn't rule if he didn't live. He couldn't live unless he was resurrected. So they're connected with one another. And you can read Psalm 110, Psalm 89, and 2 Samuel, and many other passages of Scripture that talk about the Jesus Christ would go to the tomb, and he would he'd go to the cross, and then he'd die, and he'd be buried in a tomb, and then he'd be resurrected, and we know he's going to rule on his father's throne, the father David's throne, because he's resurrected. That's future. That's still yet to happen. I don't believe today that he's presently ruling on his throne of his father David, in the sense of millennial kingdom. I don't think that kingdom has started. How do I know? I read the newspaper on occasion. I watch news on occasion. I look in the mirror on occasion. And I know that we still got a problem in this world, and that when Jesus Christ rules in his throne of his father David, that he'll take care of those kind of problems. And the biggest one is that three-letter word we all know about. It's called sin. And there's coming a day when Jesus Christ will do this. And so he says over and over and over again in the scripture, he says that day is coming. In fact, he says it this way at least five times. He says, I'm going to do this, and you got to wait until I make your enemies your footstool. When that's done, and right now, best I can tell, when I look out there, there's still some enemies out there that are not yet underfoot. You understand that? So that day is still coming. So if that day is still coming, and if he's not ruling right now on the throne of his David, what in the world is he doing? He's been there how long now? About 2,000 years. So, and if he's doing something, does that have any significance for me? And I want us to look in a few verses of scripture this morning that would address that issue. John chapter 14 is where we'll begin this morning. John chapter 14. I personally am looking forward to the rule of Christ on this earth. I'm looking forward to that. I know that there might be some questions in our minds regarding how that's all going to play out in relationship to Israel and the church and all those kind of things. And I won't address those issues this morning, but I am so looking forward to that day when Christ will rule. I do know that even in this sense right now, Christ is ruling. In fact, the book of Revelation chapter 3, verse 21 tells us he came and he sat down with his father on a throne. So there's a sense in which he rules today. I know in chapter 28 of the book of Matthew, verse 18, when he sends out his disciples to proclaim the gospel message, he says, all authority has been given unto me. So even in that sense, Christ is ruling today. So as I read through scriptures and trying to figure out what exactly is what's happening in the scripture in relationship to where he is right now and what he's doing, I come across a few verses of scripture, and this is a marvelous chapter and passage in John's Gospel, chapter 14. Read with me verses 1 and following. It says, don't let your heart be what? Troubled. The best way to describe troubled is agitated, is the best understanding of this. If you don't understand agitated, then go home this afternoon, open up the washer, throw yourself in, put some soap in, close the lid, and have your wife or your husband turn it on. Then you will understand the word agitated. And it's an emotional agitated. How many have ever been emotionally agitated? Now, usually when we think agitated, we think, I'm ticked, right? That's usually what we think of agitated. Agitated is not ticked in the sense of angry. Agitated is you're upset because the world is not going in your direction. How many times does the world not go in your direction? You know that? And just now, to the disciples, understand this. The disciples have been following this guy for 3.5 years. He had been a marvelous impact in the world that he lived in. All of a sudden, the last year, there was a lot more opposition. And now they had come to the point of the end of his ministry. And he says to them, by the way, guys, I'm leaving town. And you can't go with me. And they said, wait a minute, this is not what we signed up for. And it says that they became troubled or agitated. They got worried because they weren't sure what would happen. Then notice what he says. He says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also, where? In me. Then he says this, in my Father's house there are many mansions. Do you understand the word mansions? I mean, automatically, when I think of mansions, I think of nobody's house that I know of here. Maybe if you move to the other side of town, maybe there's some over there that might come closer to mansion. Do you understand? I mean, I don't live in a mansion. You've been to my house, it's not a mansion. My garage is close to a mansion. But my house is not a mansion. And men understand that, amen, men? Amen. Okay, lower your voice. This is really a poor translation. It's really home. Because there is absolutely nothing more glorious than a place called home. Do you understand that? What is Jesus doing right now? He's making a place called home. Could there be anything more glorious? His resurrection is tied to the fact that he has something to do right now. And that has a direct bearing on us today because we don't have to worry about the future, because the future is already in the plan of God and he's taking care of it. Let not your heart be troubled. The world around us is falling apart. People are arguing and fighting. The last few weeks I've seen unbelievable debates on TV and radio and every place else regarding this whole situation that we're all familiar with, and everyone's trying to figure it out. You know what? I do know this. I can't say I know all about the legal issues. I can't even say I understand about all the ethical issues. I definitely don't understand anything about the medical issues. I can tell you this. Our God is in control. That I know. God's in control. And no matter how agitated we might become and get upset about these things, we can sit back and say, I don't have to worry about what's going on around me because my God is in control, because he ever lives to be in control. And right now he's preparing a place for me, a place called home. He goes on in the passage of Scripture, and many other passages of Scripture we can look at, but he goes on in another passage of Scripture in Revelation chapter 12. And I want you to just turn there just real quickly. Revelation chapter 12. Because I want you to know that he's not the only one active. Because he lives, my future is in his control, and that I can be secure. I don't have to worry about the future, no matter how troublesome the world might become. Revelation chapter 12, in verse 10, it says these words. It says, then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren, who is the accuser of our brethren? Satan. And he, what is he doing? Who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. Right now, at this very moment, in the very presence of God, there is an entity that we call Satan, the devil. And right now, at this very moment, he's making accusation against you and against me. We're the brethren to whom he's making accusation. Has he got any grounds for his accusation? Look at you. Does he have grounds for accusation? Gobs. There's all over the place. Aren't you grateful that John said this, though? We have an advocate with the Father, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not only our sins, but the sins of the world. And so that even though we have someone who comes before God to accuse us and says, look at that person, can you believe what they do? Jesus, our advocate, comes to him and says, I am alive forevermore. I rose from the dead to be an advocate for that person who believes in me. He's our advocate. Do we need an advocate? Desperately. And our advocacy is based upon what? His shed blood on the cross of Calvary, for which has cleansed us from all sin, and the fact that he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. My Christ lives today. What does that mean to me? I don't have to worry about the future, and I don't have to worry about Satan either. I am amazed about the stupidity that people run around in the theological world and talking about rebuking Satan and setting up things to keep him away from their buildings and all. I don't have to worry about him. He's under the thumb of my God. He is an advocate for us. The Jesus Christ and the resurrection of Jesus Christ not only takes care of the future, it takes care of Satan and whatever he's doing and all of his messages against us. And I say all of these things just as an interlude or introduction to my message this morning from Hebrews. So if you turn to Hebrews now. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 1 to start with this morning and read with me the first few verses of this glorious, glorious message by the Holy Spirit to the church. Verse 1 of chapter 1, it says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions, in many ways, or if you have a King James and sundry and divers are the words used, in these last days he's spoken to us his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also made the world. And he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. Then note the last phrase in verse 3. When he had made purifications of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is just absolutely amazing how often it talks of Christ going to heaven and sitting at the right hand of God. Often, over and over again. And it's almost always connected in some fashion to the finished work of the cross of Calvary. Just like it is here. He purged our sins and sat down. Now, I know it's hard to understand the concept of sitting down after you finished your work, especially if you have children, because they think you're supposed to sit down before you start the work, and then all the way down through it. But the point of the reference in the language here gives the impression that the work is finished. I do not believe that there is any more work to be done for the purifications of sins. None. There is nothing whatsoever that you have to do to purge yourself of sin. Your sins are purged and cleansed, and the sins are gone because of the finished work on the cross of Calvary. The fact that he's alive today and sits at the right hand of God is testimony of the glorification that he received from the Father. It's the point that Paul makes in Ephesians chapter 4. It says he who descended is the one who also ascended above all heavens, that he might fulfill all things. He says the same thing in Philippians chapter 2. He says, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. Again, both of these on the heels of the fact that he gave his life on the cross of Calvary. His resurrection means to me that I don't have to worry about my destiny or the issue of sin any longer. Christ has redeemed me. He has been set, if you will, in an exalted position, and he has provided for me a remedy for the defilement of sin by the offering of his life on the cross of Calvary, and he's seated at the right hand of God, signals the acceptance of that offering and the completeness of that sacrifice. And so that Jesus has, if you will, accomplished something that was incapable of being accomplished by me. And to think for one moment that I'm going to add to the finished work of Jesus Christ is absolutely ludicrous. that somehow I'm going to have to go and purge myself in some way, either by good works or some kind of punishment for who knows how long, an indefinite period of time. Jesus Christ's work is finished. The resurrection is the declaration of that finished work. Do you understand that? And so when he says in 1 Corinthians, he says, if Christ is not risen, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. Those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If and only in this life you have hope in Christ, we are all men most miserable. Because the finished work of Jesus Christ is declared in the resurrection of Jesus Christ means that sin has been dealt with. I don't have to worry about the condemnation of sin. If I did, I would be in deep trouble. Trouble of which I could not get myself out of. If you think for anything, in any fashion, that somehow you have something to do with this whole issue of salvation, that somehow that it's part of you. Salvation is not part of you. It's all of Him. So, well, I have my part. He has His part. You don't have a part unless He gave you the part. So, well, I believe. You couldn't believe. He didn't make you believe. It's His belief, His power that makes you believe. He is the author and finisher of our faith. Understand that it's finished. How do I know it's finished? Because my Savior lives today. That's how I know it's finished. He sits at the right hand of God on high. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 7 and see how the author here expands on this topic a little more. Hebrews chapter 7. And of course, contrast of the covenants here. But verse 19, it says, for the law made nothing perfect. On the other hand, there is a bringing of a better hope through which we draw near to God. And inasmuch as He has not made a priest without an oath, for they became priests without oath, but He with an oath, by Him who said to Him, the Lord has sworn and will not relent, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Forever. So much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. And as a priest, because they were prevented by death from continuing, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, verse 25, He is able, or also able, to save to the uttermost those who come to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Note again, He is able to save to the uttermost. How far is that? Do you know? How far can you go? It's the end. I used to love the person, I can't remember, I think it was Parker used to say, he translated it guttermost rather than uttermost. Or said he took us from the guttermost to the uttermost, is the way he used to put it. The point of the verse is this, is that there's no limit to what Christ has done for us. He's taken us to the uttermost. Why? Since He always lives. Understand that these are intricately connected. Jesus Christ is alive today, and because He's alive, I am saved forever and completely. Go on a little further in this our passage this morning and turn over to Hebrews chapter 5. And we've already read these verses, or some of the same concepts in some of the verses we've already read, but just let me read just a couple of these. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 6, and I want you to note with me the quote especially. He says in chapter 5, well, let's look at verse 5 first and then verse 6. He says, and so also Christ did not glorify Himself so as to become a high priest, but He who said to Him, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Just as He says also another passage, you are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And of course, there's a lot of issues that are revolved in these passages in 5, 6, 7, and 8 that deals with the eternality of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. And you can read it. Chapter 7, verse 3 says He remains a priest continually. Chapter 7, verse 17 says He's a priest forever. The passage we just read in chapter 7, verse 21 and 24, all the way through, there's this aspect of the continuing aspect of the priesthood of Jesus Christ. Is there anything significant about the continuing nature? Turn over to Hebrews chapter 13, and I think that gives us an insight into this concept. I want you to read with me chapter 13 and verse 5, and we'll note especially the latter part of the passage. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he has said, I will never, what does it say? Leave you, nor will I forsake you. So we confidently say these words, verse 6, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear what man will do to me. The Lord is my helper. May I suggest to you the everlasting nature of Christ's priesthood gives me a grounds for my contentment. It gives me a ground for my bravery, if you will, and my confidence in Him. He says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Why would we covet something else when God has given us the best? Why? Why would we covet knowing that our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ is a high priest who is in a constant mode of giving us exactly what we need, and it's the very best that we can actually have? Why would we ever covet? He says, be content with such things you have. Why? Because He will never, ever leave you. Why? Because He's alive today because of the resurrection. So the Lord is my helper. I don't have to fear. I don't have to have a concern. I can look at all the struggles and insecurities of life, and I can say confidently that my life and my future are secured in the person of Jesus Christ, and this everlasting high priest is in my presence forevermore. Forever. Constant. Never leaves, never forsakes. And I can say this with confidence. Even though the world doesn't understand that, even though there are times I don't understand it, even though there are times where it doesn't feel like it, even though sometimes people say, well, I don't know where God is, I can't get close to Him. Well, God didn't go anywhere, and nor is He going anywhere. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you because He ever lives to be in your presence and to work with you. The resurrection means that I don't have to worry about these things, and I have great confidence, and I don't have to fear. We go on in this passage to see some of the things He does as a high priest. And these are very interesting passages of Scripture. I won't look at all of them in great detail, but turn back to chapter 5, if you will, just for a moment, because I think He mentions something here that I think is pretty critical in His high priestly ministry. We know He's with us all the time. Well, what does that mean to us in a practical way? Look at verse 7. We left off this in chapter 5, verse 7. It says, in the days of His flesh, He offered up both prayers and supplications with loud cryings and tears to one able to save Him from death, and He was heard because of His piety. Although He was a son, He learned obedience from the things which He suffered. And having been made perfect, He became to all those who obey the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as the high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Concerning Him, we have much to say, and it's hard to explain since you have become dull of hearing. Jesus Christ, in a very real sense, is a high priest who learns something. And I want you to understand in the learning aspect of the learning curve, how do you talk about God learning anything, but in an experiential way, He learned some things. In fact, chapter 2 speaks to the same issue. I'll turn back a page to the chapter 2 and notice how He develops this concept from chapter 2, verse 14 and following. It says, therefore, verses 14, since the children share in flesh and blood, He Himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death He might render powerless who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all their lives. For assuredly He does not give help to angels, but He gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore, verse 17, He had to be made like His brethren in all things, so that He might become a what? Merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for their sins, for the sins of the people. For since He Himself was tempted in that which He was suffered, in which He has suffered, He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. In a very real sense, Jesus Christ was tempted, like Hebrews chapter 4 says, in all points like us. And because of that, there's a certain element of His high priestly work that has an identity to us. Now, there's sometimes when we're talking, and I'll have people come to my office and they'll say they want to talk to me about a particular problem. And so they'll come to my office and we'll sit and we'll talk, and they'll explain that situation to me. And I sit there and I get this look on my face that all of you have seen that look before. I just look dumb, empty and blank stare. And I'm trying to be sympathetic, but I have no clue what you're talking about. Do you understand that? I mean, because some of you guys have problems I've never heard of before. And I'm looking, and I want to be encouraging when that happens. You know what I mean? I want to say, be warm and filled or something like that. And I want to give you encouragement and try to help you through that problem. And I'm trying to identify with this. And especially if you're a lady and you come to me and you explain your problems as a lady. You know what? I'm sorry, but I'm clueless. And I really don't want to get in touch with my feminine side. I've seen it before, and it scares me to death. So I have no interest in that. But understand that I'm sitting there, and I'm doing my best to be understanding. I want to be understanding. I think that's right. I want to be sympathetic to the best of my ability, and I want to help you through these things. But there are sometimes I'm just going, wow, man, in the back of my mind, I'm thinking, go someplace else, talk to someone else, or I don't know what to say. You don't understand that problem. How many have been there before? You know what I'm talking about, right? And even, if you will, you're talking to me about something that's the exact same thing I'm going through, maybe it's not to the same degree. It's interesting because nobody that you know in this world knows exactly what you're going through. Did you know that? Because I can only know it as far as I went through it. And then when either I failed or I had victory, that's as far as I went. There is a Savior who went through temptation to the ultimate end of temptation and still said no to temptation. He went to the ultimate end of any kind of suffering, any kind of difficulty when it comes to this world. If there's anybody that knows, it's only Him. My Savior lives today and can sympathize, and beyond that, He can empathize with you. So, well, no one understands. Well, there is always somebody that understands. Do you understand the significance of a Savior that lives forever, and that He's a high priest forever who can empathize? And then it says, He's moved with the feelings of our infirmities. Moved beyond comprehension. And so what do we get when we go to Him? Chapter 4. Look what He says. Verse 14. Therefore, since we have this great high priest, verse 14, He's passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Therefore, let us draw near with confidence to the what? Throne of grace, so that we might receive what? Mercy. And find what? Grace. Who needs mercy here? If you don't find that you need mercy every day, you're not looking. Every day we need mercy. Every moment, every word, every thought, we need to run to the throne of grace. And I'm grateful that it's occupied because I have a living Savior. If He didn't rise from the dead and He wasn't alive, He would not be there on that throne of mercy to grant me the mercy and the grace that I need every moment of every day. People say they don't believe in the resurrection are missing an awful lot, are they not? He alone is able to identify with me better than anybody alive. He understands to the ultimate degree what temptation is. He can deal with all of these, and He can grant me mercy and sympathy. Goes on, look at chapter 8 and verse 6. And I'll summarize these next couple points together here. Chapter 8. This is a great passage of Scripture about this marvelous Savior. Look at verse 1. It says, the main point is, in what has been said is this, we have such a high priest who's taken His seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. He's a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. Every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifice, so it's necessary that this high priest, speaking of Christ, also has something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a high priest at all, since those there are those who offered gifts according to the law. They served as a copy and a shadow of heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, for he said this, "See to it that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown you on the mountain." But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much he is also the mediator of a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises. Jesus Christ, right now, as his high priest, is giving me exactly what I need. Not only in my position as far as eternity is concerned, because he's this high priest that's ministering to me, he's also aiding me in every facet that I possibly could ever need. In chapter 2, he says he's able to aid those who are tempted. He grants me what I need. And I know it doesn't make sense to a lot of people, but I'll just turn you there, Philippians chapter 4, because people get so confused about this issue. But I want us to turn to this passage, Philippians chapter 4, just for a moment. Philippians chapter 4. And this passage we can look at in totality, but just to point out just a couple of things here along the way in this passage of Scripture. But he says, I have been through all kinds of situations. But look at verse 18. I have received everything in full, and I have abundance, and I'm amply supplied, having received from Epaphroditus what you have sent, a fragrant aroma, an acceptable sacrifice, well-pleasing to God. Then look at verse 19. And my God will supply all your, where does it? Need. How? In glory by who? Jesus Christ, the great high priest. What does Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 5 and chapter 4 say? That Jesus Christ, our high priest, right now, as we sit here this morning, as we exist in this world, our high priest has given us exactly what we need. Now, I know we're Americans. And Americans, we know that there are three absolutes: life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, which means life, like I want to live it, liberty, as I define it, and happiness, as I can grab it. True? Life, liberty, pursuit of happiness. So people have gone over and over again and tried to define this thing called need. Say, what we do know we need is we need to live, right? Well, we need a shelter, and we need clothing. And then Christians, because they're Christians, want to define that and say, we need to live, but not necessarily real well, just average. We need shelter, but doesn't have to be a big house, just a decent house. Clothing doesn't have to be designer jeans, but it has to at least be comfortable. So Christians have narrowed it down and brought it down. Where does God's word ever tell you that you have a right to live, a right to shelter, or the right to clothing? You know what you have a right to? Whatever he's given you. What do you have right now? That's what he wants you to have. How do I know? Because you have it. Say, so why didn't he give me this? Because he doesn't want you to have it. Kids come to me and say, why can't I have a cookie? I said, because I'm dad, you're the kid. I'll decide when you get a cookie. That's not fair. It's not supposed to be. I'm dad. Do you understand? And we've got this mentality in the Christian world that says Jesus Christ is alive today, but he's not really involved in my daily life because he's not deciding what I do and what I need. I decide what I do and what I need. And so we sit in our prayer rooms and we say these, here's our prayer request. And I don't even write prayer requests anymore. We used to, as a church, do it. I get tired. How do you edit a prayer list? Person says, I'm praying for a new job. And I'm thinking, why would I pray for his new job? I don't know if God wants me to have a new job yet. Maybe God wants me to be broke for a while. Could God want you broke? How many of you have ever been broke? I'm broke right now. I don't know. Does God want you to work? Of course he wants you to work, but you may not get paid for it. I don't know. How do I pray for those things? I do know this, that I believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and because he's alive, he's given me whatever I need. That's what I know. Whatever I need. We like to pray for people to get well. People get sick. What do you pray when people get sick? I mean, it's tough. And you go visit someone. I mean, Bill went through some things. Marilyn went through some things. Lee went through some cancer issues. My father-in-law. I mean, what do I pray? Lord, heal them? Yeah, I want them healed. But what do I want more? I want God to work whatever he wants to do in their life. If God wants them sick, who am I to say to God, God, you should take this sickness away? As if I'm smarter than God? That's why he's the high priest, because he knows. I don't know. I just don't know. But I know he ever lives to make intercession for the saints. And I know because he ever lives that I should be content with whatever I have. I should be content. Do you understand how significant it is that we believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ? How significant it is, not just from eternity's perspective, but our lives right this moment. Not just to think, well, good, he resurrected and he's alive and one day he's coming again and he's going to establish his kingdom. I think those are all great things and I look forward to those things. But understand that his resurrection is supposed to be real to me now. Now it's real. Because God has not gone to heaven to do nothing. He's gone to do a better ministry. A work for me. He's not up in heaven just sitting back relaxing. He's working right now. He's my advocate. He's meeting my needs. He's ever with me. He is my high priest. He's interceding for me. That's Jesus Christ. He's alive and well today. Do you believe that? Is that a reality to you? Or is that just some theological formula we throw in a benediction somewhere? It needs to be real. One of the professors at the Master's College, his hobby horse is the resurrected life. It's a great hobby horse. To live a life of resurrected thinking. To live a life with eternal perspectives. To live a life seeing beyond the temporal. If all you do is live in this nasty now and now, you know how discouraging that can get? We need to live in that old hymn, the sweet by and by. Live with a thought of the process of who Jesus Christ is and that God is in control because he ever lives. To him be all glory, all power and majesty. Amen. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your love for us that sent your Son to the cross of Calvary to provide salvation for the likes of us. We thank you, Heavenly Father, that there's a declaration in the resurrection of Jesus Christ that Jesus truly is the Messiah, the chosen one of Israel, and that he truly is the Redeemer of all mankind. Lord, we look forward to the day when Jesus comes again and establishes his kingdom. But Lord, we also look forward to this day when Jesus Christ is already at work at the high priest for us, interceding for us as necessary that we might receive mercy and help to aid us in our daily lives, to help us realize the majesty and glory of our Savior, to help us recognize that we're here for a purpose that's beyond us, and that purpose is not life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness, but that purpose is the glory and honor to our Savior Jesus Christ. And Lord, whatever perhaps you might bring in our lives, good or bad, we pray that you'll bring in our lives and we'll recognize it's an opportunity for us to give praise to you. Help us to live with this kind of eternal perspective. Help us to recognize that you're the high priest that will never leave us nor forsake us and that we can be content. And Heavenly Father, we pray that that's the kind of life we would live and that's the testimony we would have in the world we're in. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.